Last week, we talked about how God found Gideon in the basement, threshing wheat in the wine press, so that the Midianites wouldn't find it and run off with it. And we saw how Gideon, through God, amassed his army. God said army was too big. Army was too big. We got to cut it back down. God cut it down from 30,000 to 10,000, from 10,000 to 300, all to demonstrate to Gideon that God was sufficient in order to bring the victory. That was in chapter 6 and 7 of Judges. Now we get to chapter 8 of Judges, and now we find out we went from big army down to 300, and we find out to bring total victory against the Midianites, then God uses that 300 back out in and amongst all of the armies of Israel in order to do the job that God had in mind in order to win the battle. Now, in order to really illustrate this, because it's going to be really hard to follow unless we have a map, so I brought a map with me. Let me start off with this map. Yeah, you can kind of see it. The main force, and we talked about Gideon getting together his force from Zebulun and Naphtali, I believe, and I don't remember if Issachar was part of it, but it might have been, because the battle was occurring up there. That's where the main Midianite camp was. There is a book entitled The Battles of the Bible, which I meant to bring with me, but I forgot, which it has its good points and its bad points. One of the good things is it illustrates all the troop motions. One of the bad parts about it is it attributes it to people being very smart rather than to God intervening, which is a bad thing, but at least it gives you an indication of where things are going on. So the main force was up here near Mount Tabor, but in one of the foothills of there. What happened was, most likely there was some sort of a holding action, which is not described in the early part of Judges 6 and 7, but there is an offhanded reference to it in our section here. Most likely there was an initial force which was led by Gideon's brothers that caused the Midianites to be bogged down there on the foothills of that mountain and in that pass. There's a famous pass there that name escapes me, but even in relatively modern times, there was battles there where a small group of well-dug-in defenders can hold off an army through that pass, and that was going on here. So that tied up the Midianite army so that Gideon could have his night raid on the army. When Gideon had his night raid on the army of the Midianites, then they fled. Meaning, to get back to Midian, they were going to go this way, or actually even down farther, the fords over the River Jordan. Well, when they got down there, this tribe was rather far from the battle, but as Midian flees down and heads for the River Jordan, Ephraim becomes very important, because now Ephraim, it was required to block the fords across the River Jordan and prevent the Midianite army from getting across. Once the Midianites got across the Jordan, and Gideon was pursuing, there are two other cities that are mentioned, and they are on the east bank of the Jordan. And as his group of his 300 shock troops were pursuing the Midianites back to Midian, that's where they ran across these two cities on the other side of the Jordan. So that kind of gives you a feel for what was going on here. So yet in the beginning of Judges chapter 8, it says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So even though God gave unto them, unto Gideon and his small group, victory, Gideon still had the right heart to realize that it was God who was orchestrating all of this, and it wasn't Gideon's victory, but God's victory. And so when Ephraim came up against him, or came up to argue with him, Gideon can say, what are you arguing about? You guys did great. You had a greater victory than I did, because I just set them running, and you actually captured and killed the two Midianite leaders. Verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So other leaders of Midian that he was pursuing, and that was on this side of the Jordan River. It was in here that that was occurring. So he and his band crossed over the Jordan, and now they're heading for Midian. And they were tired, and they were hungry, and they said to these people, give us some provisions so that we can have something to eat and we can keep going. Verse 6, the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? In other words, we don't think you're going to win. So we're going to give you food and we're going to give you supplies, and when the kings of the Midianites find out, they're going to come back and get us. So we're not going to help you. Verse 7, Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And then Penuel answered him, just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. So that gives you an idea of what was going on initially, the faith that it took for Gideon to take on the Midianites, even with 30,000 men. Even with 30,000 men, he was outnumbered 4-1. With 10,000, he was outnumbered 12-1. And I don't even want to think about how outnumbered he was when he was only 300 people. 120,000. That this great army, that they were serious. Verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents on the east of Nobah and Yogbeleh and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. It was some kind of a surprise sneak attack. Scholars differ on what exactly this means, but somehow Gideon found a way to attack them in a way that they were not suspecting. And he routed these 15,000 men once again with 300 men. Verse 12. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. All right, they were the ringleaders. So Gideon did what he said God was going to do, namely capture these two leaders. And now on the way back, he had to deal with these two cities. So the first time, the first city, Succoth, he found a young man who knew the city. And he said, okay, who's running the place? Write down for me who's running the place. So he wrote that down for him. So verse 15,
He came to the men of Sukkot and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?'" He took the elders of the city, which is those names that the young man gave him, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Sukkot with them. Verse 17, he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city, just as he said he would. Verse 18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." So that was at that battle at Mount Tabor, which is not described in chapter 6 and 7. Verse 19, he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you would let them live, I would not kill you." So there was some kind of action there, and that's why most likely it was the holding action which caused the Midianites to be bogged down at the camp where Gideon attacked them with his 300 men. Verse 20, so he said to Jether, his son, the firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Middle Eastern camels, but they had ornaments. They had these big golden plates, these big golden necklaces. Verse 22, which is interesting. So Gideon freed Israel from the Midianite oppression. And as we said last week, the Midianites were never again to cause trouble in Scripture. As a matter of fact, they kind of drop out of history at this time, that Gideon had such a tremendous rout on them. So since Gideon had accomplished this great battle, and even you could see that his attitude was that he attributed this to the Lord and not to himself, that he acknowledged others' roles in accomplishing this battle. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, if you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." So they're basically going to make Gideon king of Israel. And with the whole, all the pieces of it, with all the hereditary nature of it, that him, his son's sons, all the way down through history. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So Gideon still understood something that they didn't understand hundreds of years later, and that was that the Lord was their king and not any human being. So Gideon said, "The Lord is the king. I'm not your king. I don't want to be king." Verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neckbands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. What was it that he did? We don't know. A lot of speculation as to what he did. Why would this man who ascribed glory to God, who didn't want to be king because God was their king, what did he do? Hard to say. Could have been that he made a breastpiece like the high priest, and somebody there was going to be serving God, or maybe he himself was going to take on the role of the high priest, though he was not qualified or called. Some people think he might have made an idol, although that would be remarkable for idol, unless he made an idol of God, like the golden calf. But whatever it was he did, he blew it. It was a mistake. It was a snare to him and to his household. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's another name for Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophir of the Abiezrites. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And you can see it's sort of mentioned in an offhand way there that Gideon had all these wives and all these sons, but that's going to cause trouble in the ensuing chapter or two, that it didn't wind up to be a good thing. Anywhere in Scripture where it talks about polygamy, it doesn't wind up being a good thing. Even in our Torah portion, when we saw Rachel and Leah, it wound up not being a good thing, really. So what can we do with this passage here? I think what's important to see here is kind of, like I said, the opposite of last week. Last week was about God using the small and plus his power to overcome the what, from a worldly perspective, looks like it is the strongest. That God was able to use this little band in order to take care of this huge army. And we get a sense here of how huge the army was. In this chapter, we see kind of the flip side of it. And that flip side of it is really addressed more to those who have won great battles for God, or those who are being used by God in order to accomplish great things, and that is to remember that you are not alone and you are not doing it by yourself. That even though it looked like God's power was channeled through these 300 men, it was not just these 300 men but lots of other people. It was the army that wound up mopping up the Midianites as they ran. It was the army of Ephraim that blocked the fords of the Jordan. It was the men of these towns who were relied upon. They were not faithful, but they were supposed to supply Gideon with what he needed to keep on going. So it was all these different things that all had to snap into place in order that the entire war would be won. And that's something that we forget. We want to go forward and we want to be lone rangers. We want to be, you know, self-reliant individuals, forgetting that there are lots of other people that stand behind everyone who tries to do something for God. I mean, you could say, well, you know, I was a... this isn't me, but somebody could say, I was a missionary. I was out in the bush and it was just me. Well, okay, who led you to the Lord? Who trained you? Who arranged that you got supplies? Who provided your financial means, and so on and so forth, and all the rest down the road? That all of us have parts to play in God's overall plan, and whether we are used in a public fashion or a private fashion, we should never forget that God is the one who is working and is using whomever he wishes to accomplish his plan, and that we are not anything special for being the ones that God uses for his plan. In the book of Romans in the New Covenant, chapter 12, it goes through all the different roles in ministry, whether it be in ministry in the broader term of any believer to any other believer, and it says that no man should think of himself any higher than he ought, because God has given all kinds of functions to the body in order to accomplish God's purposes. And each one of us needs to do whatever piece that we have been given. We need to take it and do it well, no matter what it is, no matter whether it's something that we wanted or something we didn't want. I mean, there are, you know, I kind of joke, it's like in the Kingdom of God, there are some people whose job is to staple staple things in the, you know, in the back corner. Some people are out in front. Some people's job is to staple things, to run the copier and staple things. And that is an honorable thing to do. That is a wonderful thing, because if nobody copied and stapled, then the plan would not go forward. So all of us have things to do. And we shouldn't be like Ephraim, who gets upset that we didn't get called for the glory, for the battle, because God still has things for us to do that is just as important as the guys in the front, the shock troops that are out there fighting the main battle. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the ways that you use us in your kingdom. I thank you for the great army that we don't see. All those believers that are in many corners of the world that are all under your direction and moving forward in your power. May we always be faithful. May we always understand our role. May we always be willing to work with other believers in order to accomplish those things that you want us to be part of, not for our own sakes, but for your glory and for the kingdom of our precious Messiah, Yeshua.